I want to encourage you to turn with me in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3. And I would like to read again the letter that Jesus dictated to John for the church at Philadelphia, there in Asia Minor at the end of the first century. Revelation 3, and I will begin reading with verse 7, where it says, "And to the angel of the church in Philadelphia write, these things says he who is holy, he who is true, he who has the key of David, he who opens and no one shuts, and shuts and no one opens. I know your works. See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie. Indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you, because you have kept my command to persevere. I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. Behold, I am coming quickly. Hold fast what you have, that no one may take your crown. He who overcomes, I will make him a pillar in the temple of my God, and he shall go out no more. I will write on him the name of my God and the name of the city of my God, the New Jerusalem, which comes down out of heaven from my God. And I will write on him my new name. And he who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches." So we have, in the past, we have looked at this epistle that Jesus has given to this church, and we've seen the general teaching that is found. But we came back last week in order to investigate more deeply into verses 10 and 11. And I will remind you that the church at Philadelphia is best described as a persevering church. This church is persevering in their relationship with God. And as such a church, Jesus is giving them a promise that they're going to be preserved through trials. That's really the key to this in verses 10 and 11. They've been persevering, and he says, "I'm going to be with you and preserve you as you go through the hour of trial." Now, what we really spent most of our time with last Sunday evening is an explanation interpreting this verse and this phrase within this verse, the hour of trial, in light of the entire Bible. And what we saw as we investigated the scriptures is that the hour of trial is any and all difficulties and sufferings that may come into this world, and that there would be periodic hours of trial that would come through history. And so the church at Philadelphia may face some trial within the next few years that they endured, and out of that God would work in and through them to accomplish certain things in light of that. And there would be such, and we've seen these hours of trial through the years. And as we look at the history of the world, different nations of the world, and we see these things arise. Sometimes there's persecution against Christians. Sometimes there's natural disasters, and Christians and unchristians suffer the same consequences. Sometimes a tornado comes through and it totally demolishes one house, and next door there's hardly a shingle that's blown off of the roof. And it's really amazing to us. We see that, and everybody in the world looks at these kind of events, and they're like, okay, how do we explain these? We have no explanation. What we do recognize theologically and biblically is that there would be hours of trial that would come upon the earth. But we saw not only that there be speckled throughout history hours of trial, but that there would be a hour of trial that would be at the very end, just before the second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ. So much can be learned from just acknowledging that, but to see that, we need to go beyond it now and ask some additional questions of verses 10 and 11 so that we might understand more about the hour of trial and specifically God's designs in the hours of trial that come, as well as the ultimate hour of trial. So my first question this evening that I would like to ask of the text is, who are those who dwell on the earth? If you look with me again at verse 10, it says, because you have kept my command to persevere, I also will keep you, I will preserve you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth. So the question is, who are those who dwell on the earth? Now you might think that that is, a dumb question, for lack of a better way of saying it. But it's not. Because we have to interpret Scripture in light of Scripture. That's one of our basic hermeneutical questions. And so as we're studying a book like Revelation, anytime we have language like this, what we do is we say, okay, is this phrase found anywhere else? And what we find is that this phrase is found numerous times in the book of Revelation. And there's a pattern that is to be seen here. Okay? So let's read. We're not going to read all of them by any means, but we're going to read a few. So we're seeing this here, that Jesus is saying to the church at Philadelphia that they will be kept through this hour of trial that is going to come. It's going to come upon the whole world. So probably the reference here is to the ultimate hour of trial that's coming at the end. And it's coming to test those who dwell on the earth. And then we go to chapter 6, and verse 10. And this is what we read. It says, and they cried out with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? Now, again, we don't have any definitive definition of those who dwell on the earth, but we have the saints that are in heaven in the presence of God who have suffered for his name and are asking when he's going to avenge their deaths, basically, on those who dwell on the earth. So they have in mind some earth dwellers. Chapter 8 and verse 13, we read again, and it says, and I looked and heard an angel flying through the midst of heaven, saying with a loud voice, woe, woe, woe to the inhabitants of the earth because of the remaining blasts of the trumpet of the three angels who are about to sound. So something is going to be sounded, these blasts of the trumpet and these woes because of the inhabitants of the earth dwellers. In the original language. And then we go to chapter 11 and verse 10, and things begin to become a little bit more definitive as to who these earth dwellers are. It says, and those who dwell on the earth will rejoice over them, make merry, and send gifts to one another, because these two prophets tormented those who dwell on the earth. So now we're given a contrast between two prophets. We won't discuss the interpretation of that, but we got these two prophets. They're prophesying, and they're bringing some judgment upon the earth themselves through their ministry. And then we've got the earth dwellers who, when the prophets are slain, they are having a big party, basically, and rejoicing over the death of these. And those who are rejoicing over the death of the two prophets are the earth dwellers, those who dwell on the earth. And then let's look at one more passage, I think. In chapter 13 of Revelation, we have several references to these earth dwellers. Chapter 13 and verse 8 says, "All who dwell on the earth will worship him, whose names have not been written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." And in fact, there's several other references to them in this very chapter, but this verse right here really helps us to see who is in mind, consistently, in the mind of God and the human author who is recording this information for us. The earth dwellers are those who worship the image and whose names are not written in the Lamb's book of life. In other words, these earth dwellers are unsaved people. They're non-Christians. So if we go back to our text now, in Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, and we reiterate our question, who are those who dwell on the earth? Who are these earth dwellers? This is a phrase that is being used in the book of Revelation to describe rebellious humanity, human beings who are rebellious against God, resistant to the will of God, not accepting of the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, living their lives in opposition to what God would have for them. And it becomes a technical term, literally, in the book of Revelation for unbelief and for rebellion against God. It is these earth dwellers who have the wrath of God poured out on them. I think this is an important point for us to make at this juncture in our study of the book of Revelation. Earth dwellers are those that have the wrath of God poured upon them, as we see consistently described as with this designation, those who inhabit or those who dwell upon the earth. That brings us then to our second question this evening. That question is, what is God's purpose in this hour of trial? And incidentally, whether it's the trial that comes just before the return of Jesus Christ, or any particular trial that God sends to humanity on any continent at any time through the history of the church, the purpose that he has for it is always the same. It may be multiple purposes, but this purpose is always going to be there, to test the earth dwellers, to test the men of the earth, the unbelievers, to test them. Notice what the verse says. "I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole earth to test those who dwell on the earth." It is a test. These are tests that are designed for those who are rejecting God. It is a test. He's sending these. Now, we could look at lots of passages of Scripture, and you guys know passages like Romans chapter 2 and other passages we find in Acts in illustrated form, and how God dealt with Israel through the Old Testament, that God sends disasters and famines and all kinds of hardships and pestilence and disease in order to test people, to humble people, to cause people to look to God and to seek for God to minister to them and for God to meet their needs. But they don't respond to these tests properly. The word test means to try. It means to place difficulties and trials and sufferings in the pathway of nations or of communities or of individuals. I think it's important for us to understand that God sends upon the earth testing that comes in all these different forms, even economic collapse, the housing bubble of 2008, and different recessions that have happened in our lifetime, and people that have lost maybe 50% of their retirement in the stock market, and they lose 50% of that just before they're about to retire, and it makes their livelihood in retirement so much more difficult. Or the stock market crash of 1929, or the dust bowl or other storms that have come. These things are sent by God into the world to cause people to look to God for help and for deliverance, but they do not respond to these, or many or most do not respond to them properly. This is the purpose for all the various trials, as well as the last big trial that shall come. That brings us to a third question, and that question would be, will believers be delivered from or out of this hour of trial? So as we read this 10th verse again, it says, "And also I will keep them from the hour of trial, which shall come upon the whole world to test those who dwell on the earth." Now, this does not mean the fact that earth dwellers are specifically addressed. And we've seen that the scriptures, if we looked at all the references, very clearly is speaking of these earth dwellers as rebellious humanity, rebellious against God, unsaved humanity. That does not mean, though, that believers will be protected as though they were in a place that is immune from the testing of this world. Okay? So we're in this world, and there's going to be disease, there's going to be disasters, there's going to be various forms of difficulties and hardships that are going to come in people's lives. And a lot of this suffering and difficulty is going to come in terms of not even hitting like the plague that would hit, you know, a whole nation or all of Europe, and people would die, you know, lots of people would die from the plague. Some would survive it. But there would be disease like cancer that's, you know, you can't identify it with a particular place, or it's not like this virus from China that is spreading in the way that it's spreading. It's not, so there can be a great variety in regard to these various trials that come. Now, I think there's a passage of Scripture that will help us to understand and to grasp that even though these disasters and difficulties are aimed at unbelievers to humble them so that they would seek the face of God through these hardships that come into life, that believers would not be immune from facing some of the very same difficulties. So if, you know, one of these storms comes in, hits Florida, and good churches are destroyed, as well as temples of wickedness, we might say, are destroyed through this storm. God allows the storm to come through. It takes out Christian people's homes just like it takes out non-Christian people's homes. So I think that we have one of the main passages, and we talked a little bit this morning about the book of Exodus. And this evening, I want us to look a little bit at Exodus as well. And so if you'll flip with me to Exodus chapter 7 for just a few moments, we're going to consider the fact that the type of suffering and hours of trial that are going to be given to us in the book of Revelation mirror to some degree the plagues that God inflicts upon the Egyptians in bringing the children of Israel out of Egypt. So we're reminded of that quite a bit. Now the record of the plagues, the 10 plagues that are put upon the Egyptians, are found in Exodus chapter 7 and verse 14 through chapter 12. And what's interesting is if you just read through this passage, each of the plagues intensifies. I'm not going to say everything that could be said about these plagues, either as it relates to the book of Revelation or just in terms of studying them, but I want you to see that there's an intensification from beginning to end. And I want to also point out that the first 9 plagues can be divided into groups of 3. The first 3, the second 3, and the third 3. And there's certain distinctives that can be acknowledged in each of these 3 groups. And I'll only mention the things that I think that are pertinent for what we need to consider this evening. For instance, in the first three plagues, those plagues were equally inflicted upon the Israelites and the Egyptians. If you go and read, you'll see. We're not going to take time to read through all of that. That would take up all of our time. But the first three plagues happened to the Israelites suffered from those plagues just like the Egyptians suffered from those three plagues, the first three. And then in the second groups of three, that would be four through nine, four of those plagues we are specifically and explicitly told that the Israelites were protected from them. Now, some Bible commentators will say that actually the Israelites were protected from all of the rest of the plagues. Some would say they're protected from plagues 4 through 9. But the fact of the matter is only four of those from 4 through 9, only four of them were specifically told. So I want to read those verses to you. In Exodus chapter 8, let's look at verse 22. This is what it says. And in that day I will set apart the land of Goshen, this is where the Israelites lived, in which my people dwell, that no swarms of flies shall be there, in order that you may know that I am the Lord in the midst of the land. I will make a difference between my people and your people. Tomorrow this sign shall be. So here's the first time that, and this is the fourth plague, Moses says to Pharaoh, now previously everybody's been suffering the same, but now there's going to be distinction. And these flies, they're going to be everywhere in Egypt except in Goshen. Where the children of Israel are at, they're going to be protected from those flies. Chapter 9 and verse 4. And the Lord will make a difference between the livestock of Israel and the livestock of Egypt. So nothing shall die of all that belongs to the children of Israel. Verse 6. So the Lord did this thing on the next day, and all the livestock of Egypt died, but the livestock of the children of Israel, not one died. So in this fifth plague, God's going to make a difference between Israel and Egypt, and Israel's cattle are going to be spared, but the Egyptian cattle are going to be killed. And then in chapter 9 and verse 26, this is the seventh plague. It says, only in the land of Goshen, where the children of Israel were, there was no hail. So hail fell on all of the land of Egypt, except where the children of Israel were, and it did not fall there. And then one other passage, chapter 10 and verse 23, which is the ninth plague. And this is they've increased in intensity, as I've said. And this is the plague of darkness, a thick darkness that comes over the land. And in verse 23 of chapter 10, it says, they did not see one another, nor did anyone rise from his place for 3 days. But all the children of Israel had light in their dwellings. So we're seeing here a distinction that is being made. The Egyptians are in complete darkness. The children of Israel are being spared from that by the hand of God, in terms of his blessings toward them. So our question that is before us, well, let me say this before I go on. In terms of the last plague, the 10th plague, the death of the firstborn in every home, we are told very clearly that anyone not having blood on the lintel and doorposts of their home would have their firstborn to die. And so whether it was an Israelite home or an Egyptian, I mean, if there was an Israelite family that said, you know, these other plagues have been true, but I don't think it's really necessary, or give whatever reasonings that you might decide and not sacrifice a lamb and not be eating the Passover meal and not put blood on the doorpost, or eat the Passover lamb but not bother to put the blood there, the firstborn of that home of Israel would have died just as an Egyptian family home would have experienced that death. So what we're seeing here is, in terms of our question from Revelation chapter 3 and verse 10, will believers be delivered from or out of the hour of trial? In the very the ultimate hour of trial, they're going to be delivered. And we'll talk more about that in the future. But what we're seeing is, in all these other hours of trial that are going to come upon the earth through these 2,000 plus years, is that there's going to be some cases where believers are spared and other cases where they have disease and difficulties and trials. Turn with me really quickly to Luke chapter 21, because I want to reinforce the idea that is illustrated in the plagues that are inflicted upon the Egyptians and the Israelites, and the fact that Israel faced some of these hardships as well as the Egyptians, but God made a difference between them in order to emphasize to the Egyptians his hand of blessing upon the Israelites, and for them not to think, well, everybody's having all of this suffering equally. They're having some suffering, but he is distinguishing to help and to emphasize bringing them to repentance. Now you'll notice as you arrive at Luke chapter 21 that this is the Mount Olivet Discourse recorded by Luke. This is the same sermon that's found in Mark chapter 13 and in Matthew chapter 24, the Mount Olivet Discourse. It's the discourse in which the disciples asked Jesus after he has said that the temple is going to be destroyed. And they say, when will this happen, and when will the coming of the Son of Man be? And they ask him three questions about that, and he's answering those questions. Now, we only want to look at a couple of verses here in Luke 21. It's verses 17 through 19 where it says, "And you will be hated by all for my name's sake, but not a hair of your head shall be lost. By your patience possess your souls." Now, when we look at this, someone might look at this and say, well, now it sounds like Jesus is contradicting himself. In verse 17, he's saying, you're going to be hated by all for my name's sake. And then in verse 18, he's saying, not a hair of your head will be hurt. Now, we could interpret that to say they're going to hate us, but they're not going to be able to lay hands on us, much like the Jews in our passage this morning wanted to stone Jesus, but were prevented from doing so because he slipped out of their midst. But the fact of the matter is, I think that Jesus is here at this point presenting three truths side by side for us to see. I think that verse 17 is saying that we are going to have some persecution. The Jewish believers, after the resurrection of Christ, would face various persecutions, as the book of Acts records, right up until the destruction of the city of Jerusalem. But also, he says that there is this truth of protection that will be given to us in verse 18. And while there will be persecution and there will be suffering and there will be hardships, that there's also going to be protection. And God is going to protect his people. This is part of what is being told to us in verse 10. Not that we're going to be delivered from all disease or all suffering or all catastrophes and possible hardships, yet we're going to be preserved ultimately through those things, obviously, in terms of the saving power and grace of God, but sometimes we will be even delivered miraculously, or the persecution will be short-lived, as we've seen with one of the other churches in Revelation chapter 3. The servant of Christ, Antipas, had given his life, but no one else had. They took one man's life. We see James put to death in Acts chapter 12, but not Peter, because God delivers Peter out of the prison miraculously. But then, shortly thereafter, Herod is struck down by God Almighty and dies. And so that form of the persecution at that time is ended. So I think that all of the scripture that we see is consistent with regard to these basic truths. There will be persecutions. There will be protection in and through these times of difficulty for us. But verse 19 gives us a third truth, which is the same truth that is given to us in Revelation 3 and verse 10 and 11. We must persevere through times of hardship and difficulty. We must persevere if the doctor tells us that we have cancer. We must persevere if we're in an accident and break our leg. We must persevere through persecution that might come from the state of Virginia, telling us that we cannot preach the Word of God in its fullness and completeness here in this church. We might have to suffer for those things. And so we need to persevere through these hardships. And I believe that Jesus is saying all of this to us here in those three little statements there in Luke 21, 17 through 19. And I think those three are illustrated also amongst the children of Israel in Egypt as they are enduring. God has designs for Israel to learn through these 10 plagues at the same time that he is judging the Egyptians for their wickedness and for their sin. And he is so great and glorious, just as we were reminded this morning, that he is able to have multiple purposes that he is executing in the hearts of each individual that he may be dealing with at any particular time. There is no limitation to what God can do in terms of the mind and conscience of human beings and the outward circumstances that we may be facing and going through as people in this world, believers and unbelievers. So while Revelation 3 and verse 10 does not mention the concept of the wrath of God, in the book of Revelation as a whole, God's wrath is never poured out on his children, but always on the wicked. Now, this is a distinction that we need to make as we progress, and we'll see this more as we go through the book of Revelation. I think it's important. And there are other scriptures that we will bring to bear at different points. But what I want you to see, even though that's not mentioned in this verse, it's very pertinent to this question, will believers be delivered out of the hour of trial? And what I need for us to see at this moment is that God's wrath, when it's spoken of in Revelation, is always, always spoken of as being poured out upon the ungodly and unrighteous, not upon the saved. So let's read a couple of verses. Turn with me to Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, where we see some information that's helpful to us at this juncture. Revelation 14, verses 9 and 10, it says, "Then a third angel followed them, saying with a loud voice, 'If anyone worships the beast and his image and receives his mark on his forehead or on his hand, he himself shall also drink of the wine of the wrath of God, which is poured out full strength into the cup of his indignation. He shall be tormented with fire and brimstone in the presence of the holy angels and in the presence of the Lamb.'" So you see that this particular statement goes not only to what pouring out of God's wrath at any point in time may mean, but it also jumps to eternity and to ultimate judgment in this passage, not waiting until we get to Revelation chapter 20 to state this. But the same is true for the believer. While we may go through hardships, we're being protected through those, but ultimately we will be brought securely and safely into the eternal presence of God. This is why Jesus says, "Fear him who is able to cast both body and soul into hell," and not to be, you know, fear men who can afflict your body and bring suffering to your body in some way, but fear God and follow him. So believers who are exposed to dangers will be kept from spiritual harm and the negative effects of that judgment upon them. God will work on our behalf and in our hearts and minds through these difficulties. So when John Bunyan spends 12 years of his life in the prison at Bedford, he produces one of the greatest literary and theological writings in all of human history, besides the inspired Word of God, and that is Pilgrim's Progress. And so God is, I mean, he's there, and this is very difficult and trying, and his wife is suffering horribly, and his blind daughter is suffering even more because he's being held in bondage, and the church is having to care for them even though their pastor is not there. And yet, in this time, he produces this great work on the Christian life. In Revelation chapter 6 and verse 10 and 11, it says, "And they cried with a loud voice, saying, How long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth?" And then a white robe was given to each of them, and it was said to them that they should rest a little while longer until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. And so we see God working out a plan and preserving his people, even though some of his people have given and will give their lives for the cause of his kingdom. Our fourth question then is this: how and why does Jesus test those who dwell upon the earth? Now, the how is, we've already mentioned it, it can be any number of judgments of all types, and these are tests, and these are sent by God for the purpose of leading men to repentance. You see, we've already noticed that God is sending these upon the earth dwellers, but the purpose that he sends these upon the earth dwellers is to bring them to repentance. So look with me at Revelation chapter 9 and verse 20. Revelation 9 and verse 20, this is what we're told. "But the rest of mankind who were not killed by these plagues did not repent of the works of their hands, that they should not worship demons and idols of gold, silver, brass, stone, and wood, which can neither see nor hear nor walk. And they did not repent of their murders or their sorceries or their sexual immorality or their thefts." Now, these are all given for the two great tablets of the law, sinning against God and sinning against one another. They are idol worshipers, and they are sinning against one another by murdering and by sorceries and by sexual immorality and by theft. Look also at chapter 12 and verse 11. Chapter 16 and verse 9. Chapter 16 and verse 9, it says, "And men were scorched with great heat, and they blasphemed the name of God who has power over these plagues. And they did not repent and give him glory. Then the fifth angel poured out his bowl on the throne of the beast, and his kingdom became full of darkness, and they gnawed their tongues because of the pain. They blasphemed the God of heaven because of their pains and their sores, and did not repent of their deeds." You see, who these plagues are being poured out upon is the earth dwellers, the unbelievers, and instead of the desired end, which was that they would repent and humble themselves before God and say, "Lord, you are just because of our wicked acts and sinning against your law," they instead curse God, blaspheme God, and continue on in their sin while suffering. The how and why for which Jesus sends these tests: their judgments sent to bring them to repentance, but they will not repent. Our next question from Revelation 3 and verse 10 is, what does Jesus mean when he says that he is coming quickly? So this is really verse 11, chapter 3. We've looked at verse 10. We've seen this hour of trial and the various issues related to it, and then immediately verse 11 says, "Behold, I am coming quickly." So we must ask ourselves, what does Jesus mean when he says that he is coming quickly? Now let me remind you that we have seen this phrase, "coming quickly," in chapter 2 and verse 5, chapter 2 and verse 16, and chapter 3 and verse 3. And what we learned in those places was that these do not necessarily or automatically refer to the second coming of Jesus Christ. We have seen that there are other general comings in which Jesus comes in judgment, or he comes in grace upon mankind, upon particular communities or larger groups of people. He comes in some general sense. And so this particular passage, and I told you that we would come to this particular passage helps us to see all of this in one particular place. I believe in this letter to the Philadelphian church that Jesus reveals to us three identifiable comings. Three identifiable comings of the Lord in some fashion or the other here. So the first one we see in verses 8 and 9. Let's go back and look at Revelation 3, verse 8 and 9, where it says, "See, I have set before you an open door, and no one can shut it. For you have a little strength, have kept my word, and have not denied my name. Indeed, I will make those of the synagogue of Satan who say they are Jews and are not, but lie, indeed, I will make them come and worship before your feet and to know that I have loved you." Now, it's been 2 weeks ago since we looked at the proper interpretation of these verses. If you didn't hear that message, I want to encourage you to go and listen to it at the website. But the simple, quick way for me to remind you of what was said then is that there's no interpretation that makes any sense to why these Jewish people bow before the Christians, except that they come to believe the same thing that the Christians believe. This is symbolic, figurative language, and it's communicating to us that these Jewish people are accepting the gospel of Jesus Christ. And they're seeing that the church is the true kingdom of God, and that Christ is ruling over them, and they are ruling with him. And that they are enjoying his ultimate blessings, and so they are the spiritual Israel of God, the purpose for which Jesus had come into the world and suffered and died for. And what's interesting is we talked about this. The church at Philadelphia is being promised in this passage of Scripture that as they remain faithful to the truth and persevere, that God is going to spiritually save their greatest enemies, the ones that are inflicting the most pain on them in Philadelphia. He's going to save them out of the world of sin and bring them to a saving knowledge of himself. That's very much Christ coming in grace and in saving power amongst people. Now, so let me make application of this first identifiable coming. And I'll do it this way. We do not know what plans God has for Providence Baptist Church, the state of Virginia, the United States of America, the Western Hemisphere, or the whole globe. We have absolutely no idea. He has not saw fit to reveal to us what the future holds. But he may have plans for a spiritual revival. So, because we don't know, we are to pray and to desire and seek the face of God that he would, what did Isaiah say? Rend the heavens and come down. Now, when you look at that passage in Isaiah, he's not talking about the first coming or the second coming of Jesus Christ. He's talking about God coming in power to save large numbers of people, to send some kind of a spiritual awakening to a place. On the day of Pentecost, the Spirit of God came upon the 120, and through coming upon the 120, there was an outpouring of the Spirit, and 3,000 more were added to the church, and in a few weeks, more were added, and every few weeks, more and more were added, until the number of men, males, numbered 5,000. Probably 20,000 people were members of the church at Jerusalem, living for God and worshiping and serving him there and evangelizing others. And shortly there would be persecution and they would go out. God came down. It's not the same as the second coming. It's not to be confused for the second coming, but it is to be seen as one of the comings in which Christ is coming in saving power in a magnificent way. Our whole lifetime, we have seen showers of blessing. One getting saved here and one getting saved there, and not enough of that to satisfy us. We should be agonizing in prayer before God, both in our prayer meeting and in our prayer closets at home, that God would save people and that he would do a glorious work
not for our benefit, but for the glory of his Son who suffered and died for sinners. Therefore, we need to beseech the throne of grace that God would come in grace and mercy upon us in these days. That's the application of the first identifiable coming that's clearly found in this letter to the church at Philadelphia. The second identifiable coming is in verse 10, where he says, I also will keep you from the hour of trial, which is to come upon the whole earth or the whole world to test those who dwell upon the earth. And this is his periodic coming to judge by testing unbelievers in these many hours of trial that are going to come upon a sin-cursed earth. God cursed the earth in the immediate wake of the sin of Adam. Now, we are to harness the powers and the resources of the earth for our good. But God is still sovereign over the earth, and he can destroy through his means, the means that are at his disposal. What I want you to see in terms of this second identifiable coming, I'm going to contrast the first and the second. The first is a coming to save sinners and to deliver them from sin and to make them members of the family of God. The second is to judge the unbelievers. And that's the thing that we've talked about the most today. We don't need to say much about it, except to bring in the words of Jesus in John 14 and verse 18, where Jesus says, I will not leave you orphans, I will come to you. Now, when Jesus says that, he's not there talking about his second coming, is he? He's talking about the coming of the Spirit. He's talking about sending the Spirit, the Parakletos, the helper, who's going to come alongside of us to assist us in the living of the Christian life and to be with us through the trials and tribulations. And it's very clear in that discourse in John 14, 15, and 16 that we're going to have suffering and trials and hardships, and he doesn't pray to take us out of the world, John 17, 15, but to keep us in the world, to keep us through the sufferings of this world. So this second identifiable coming is the coming to judge unbelievers, but as we've already learned, to preserve us who are believers through these trials as well. And then the third identifiable coming is basically alluded to if we take, since we are taking the hour of trial to be both the general hours of trial that come throughout the whole time period, as well as the ultimate end time hour of trial, that hour will be concluded with the second coming of Jesus Christ. And he will deliver his saints who are being afflicted at that moment with horrible judgment and power that will be poured out upon the wicked at that particular moment. And so, behold, I am coming quickly in verse 11 includes the first two comings, but it points ultimately to the final second coming, physical return of the Lord Jesus Christ, which is recorded in chapter 19. And I think it would do us good to read these verses, and we'll probably read them several times through the months that lie ahead. But I want you to see the picture that is given in Revelation 19. And verse 11, it says, Now I saw heaven opened, and behold, a white horse, and he who sat on him was called Faithful and True, and in righteousness he judges and makes war. His eyes are like a flame of fire, and his head, and on his head were many crowns. He had a name written that no one knew except himself. He was clothed with a robe dipped in blood, and his name is called the Word of God. And the armies in heaven, clothed in fine linen, white and clean, followed on white horses. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he himself will rule them. Verse 15. Now out of his mouth goes a sharp sword, that with it he should strike the nations, and he himself will rule them with a rod of iron. He himself treads the winepress of the fierceness of the wrath of Almighty God, and he has on his robe and on his thigh a name written, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. That is
The second coming of the Lord Jesus Christ is found in several places in Revelation. We'll look at those as we come to them. But these are the three identifiable comings of Christ: coming to in grace to save, coming in judgment to judge, and coming ultimately and personally at the end to judge and to finish this world. One final question, which will only take a couple of seconds, and that question is, what are our responsibilities then? What are believers' responsibilities, therefore, based upon this teaching that we're seeing in Revelation 3, 10, and 11? Well, we're told three things here. We're told at the beginning of verse 10 to persevere, and then in verse 11, we're told to hold fast that which we have, that no one take your crown. And we're told then in the beginning of verse 12 that he who overcomes will receive the promises. And the fact of the matter is, perseverance, holding fast, and overcoming are all three the same thing, with little tinges of difference that are emphasizing we're to continue on with God. We're to hold fast to what we have. We're to persevere, and we're to overcome the things of this world and remain faithful to God no matter what happens or transpires in this world. Dr. Anthony Hokima, in his book on eschatology, says that every book in the New Testament points to the return of Christ and urges us to live in such a way as to be always ready for that return. And basically, to be ready for that return doesn't mean to read the signs of the time and try to figure out that when he's going to come. What it means is to live in loving devotion and dedication to his commandments and instructions, so that we're ready for him whatever day he does appear. Let us pray. Dear Father in heaven, we thank you for the privilege and opportunity that you've given us to investigate this subject in your word, and we pray that you would give us understanding hearts and minds that we might go forth from this place living faithful lives in the face of a persecuting, God-hating, gospel-despising world, praying that you would be gracious and bring these persecuting enemies out of their darkness into the marvelous light of your grace before you come to judge them for their sin and rebellion. And we'll give you thanks and praise as you work out your purposes in our lives and in our generation. For it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.